Okay. All right. Well, let's get started into our second hour here. And I've titled this study this evening, The Battle That Rages. It's partly born out of my last week, some of the difficulties I've had. We're in the book of Micah, but last week I wasn't able to study as much as I had hoped to. Had some distracting things going on in life, and it wasn't my sweet cherry, of course not. No. But you know, it's life. I mean, welcome to Christianity. I mean, there's always something going on. There's always some struggle, and sometimes it's a struggle that God places in your life to refine you, to grow you, to mature you. You know, the trials of life can be corrective or perfective. You know, they can have different aspects to it. And then sometimes it can just be an attack of the enemy, through people, through circumstances. And so I really found myself digging back into the Word and, you know, really trying to deal with some stuff. And but to be honest, I really felt discouraged the whole week. And I've actually launched into a new study. Be popping up on my blog here before too long on the subject of encouragement. And anyway, it was just you read a lot of verses and about encouragement, and it's a very important biblical subject. I was contemplating a passage where Moses was told by the Lord to encourage Joshua, and. And you think, well, Joshua must have needed that. But that was a divine direction from God to Moses to tell him, encourage him. You know, to put courage into him, to strengthen him. And sometimes we need that in life. I mean, sometimes circumstances and criticism and the way people treat you and just life itself can make you feel worn out. Get that low battery light blinking, you know. One passage, I will say this, and it is kind of relevant to tonight, over in Daniel, chapter 11. And I've covered this. I've taught through Daniel several times. And this was just, I guess I'd been through it before, and maybe I remember going through it, or maybe I don't. But it kind of popped in my thinking, and I was kind of curious about it when I read it, because I was just doing word studies on encourage, encouragement, encourages, encouraging, you know, every different form that you can find of the word. And there was a passage that came up in Daniel chapter 11, verse 1, which says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Darius the Mede is the king of Medes, the Medo-Persian Empire. But when you look at the context here and you look at the I, who's the I? It's not Daniel. It's the angel Gabriel, who started the message back in Daniel chapter 11, where Daniel starts his prayer. And in Daniel 10:10, it says, then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. So the day that Daniel started to pray, his words were heard in heaven. And he says, and I have come in response to your words. Now, we know that the angel showed up 21 days later. So you have to ask, well, why is it that Daniel prays? It's immediately heard in heaven. But then 21 days later, this angel shows up in response to Daniel's prayer. And we've been through this before, but we'll work through it. He says, But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. And then you have to ask, well, who's this prince of the kingdom of Persia? Well, it has to be a fallen angel. Because only an angel can oppose an angel. in this spiritual realm. And so this kingdom, this prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. So apparently there was a stalemate in this fight that was going on. He says, then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Really? Angels need help? Apparently Michael came to his help. For I had been left there with the kings, plural, of Persia. So apparently there was this spiritual battle going on in this unseen realm that Daniel knew nothing about. Daniel had just been praying. Verse 14, now I have come to give you understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. And then he goes on from there. He gets down into verse 20, then he said to me, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. Well, you have a prince of Persia and a prince of Greece, and, you know, I understand these to be fallen angels, demons, if you want to call them that, apparently have some authority and rule over geographical regions such that they're identified according to their region. This prince of Persia, this prince of Greece. And then he says in verse 21, however, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is one who stands firmly with me against these forces. He says, there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. And apparently Michael served as a special prince, a guardian, with regard to the nation of Israel. But then it got me back to verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I. And the I there goes back to this angel who's talking with Daniel. I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. How does an angel serve as an encouragement to a Gentile ruler?
Probably just in the unseen angelic forces, I guess.
It could be. It could be that he was protecting him in the spiritual realm. But he even goes on to say, he says, and a protection for him. Well, my goodness.
Protection for who?
For Darius the Mede.
Okay.
Yeah, this king of Persia, this Medo-Persian Empire.
Okay.
And so here you have this angelic being who is serving both as an encouragement and a protection to this Gentile king who is being used by the Lord with regard to Israel, his people, who are eventually going to be brought back into the land. Who has no idea that he's at the center of this spiritual battle. Because I don't think Darius really understood this. Daniel's getting it. He's being informed right here. He's being debriefed on this whole thing. But again, you think of, you know, angels involved in the spiritual war. You think of angels involved in being an encouragement to people. In this case, a leader, a king, and being a protection to him. And anyway, it just kind of plays right into to our study this evening, and it just shows how when you begin to study the Word of God, it's like that spider web. You know, you pull on the one strand and the whole thing moves because it's so interconnected. It's just so woven together. So in my study of encouragement, I wound up studying passages that related to things that go on in the invisible angelic realm. So anyway, a bit of a introduction there that I wasn't really planning on going into, but it relates. So tonight we're going to talk about the battle that rages, and we're going to talk about the battle that goes on in the invisible realm, but also in the realm in which we see. The Christian faces the enemy on three fronts: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. But there was a time when this enemy front did not exist. And we think about the introduction of sin. And some of this material is borrowed from a lesson I gave a few months ago at Berean Memorial Church, in which I talked about Satanology. So some of this is going to be a repeat of that. I love the passage in Peter. I was looking it up just a little bit ago because I unapologetically repeat myself. And I think it's how we learn a lot of things. And I think, you know, I know some pastors who say, in 40 years, I never preached the same sermon twice. I think, you know, that's, I don't know that that's bragging rights. I think we learn through repetition. I think we cannot live what we do not know, so we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. So you have to study God's word, and you have to learn God's word in order to live God's will. So you have to study it. But I think it's through the repetition, that we keep hearing it over and over again. And I love 2 Peter 1, verses 12 and 13. 2 Peter 1, 12 and 13, Peter says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you." I love that because he's going to remind them, which means that what Peter's going to give here is repetition. He says, "I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them." Because look, even though you've studied something and you know it, you need to be reminded of it. And it's through the reminding and it's through the repetition that it really becomes integrated into our thinking. So he says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." And then he says in verse 13, "I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly body, to stir you up by way of reminder." It's always through that repetition that we are stirred up, that we get that integrated into our thinking. So some of this material, again, is going to be from a lesson I gave a few months ago. It's also, I borrowed some sections, some quotes from the chapter in my book, The Christian Life. The Christian Life, which is a study of biblical spirituality. But you can't talk about the spiritual life, you can't talk about the things that bring us to spiritual maturity without also addressing the enemy, the opposing forces that seek to impede our Christian walk and our spiritual life. And so that's part of what we're going to look at tonight. But in order really to put some context to it, and this is going to be a big picture view here, we're going to get into some details, but the big picture view is you have to go all the way back to the beginning. You have to look at the origin of sin. You have to look at the origin of evil. And there was a time when sin and evil did not exist. And this is important to understand because as Christians, we can almost look at it like goalposts. We could see that there's a point where there is an origin to sin, there is an origin to evil, and we can also see where there will be a time where sin and evil will be done away with. I mean, Peter says that we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because at that point, there will not be sin, there will not be evil, but there's a point where sin and evil begin and sin and evil come to an end. Now, in the evolutionaryistic worldview, who these people are anti-God, anti-theistic, anti-supernaturalistic, and they push God out, ultimately they've got this big problem because they have no way to explain the existence of evil. They'll all admit that evil exists, but they can't explain it. And ultimately, if there is no God, and what is just simply the product of matter, motion, time, and chance, then you have to say that evil is natural to the universe. And you don't really have, there's not a solution to it. You just simply say it's what is. It's just part of nature. And I think it was, I'm trying to think of his name, Marquis de Sade, who made the comment that, that if there is no God, then what is right. And at that point, the conversation's over. Because if there is no God and you're just left with nature, then you just have to say what is right.
Because it is.
Right. I mean, you can't argue against it. And if you say that evil exists, then evil is just naturally a part of the fabric of the universe. And, you know, you can't really call it evil because it's just what is. Evil just simply becomes a construct of the mind, an artificial construct. It just becomes a way for us to label something that we don't particularly like. But I think they've got some big problems with that. Anyway, I don't want to go down that road, but... anyway, it's just one of those things to think about. So going off the notes here, we'll talk back at the beginning of the universe. When God created his universe and all creatures in it, we must understand that from the biblical account, from Genesis 1, he made all things good. In fact, you have the repetition where every time he created something, he said, you know, this was the morning and evening, first day, second day, third day. And when God created, he calls it good, from the Hebrew tov. T-O-B, the bait in Hebrew lacks the dogesh, so it's pronounced like a V rather than a B. It's tov. But it's the word for good, and so God declares it good. And there was no sin, there was no evil at the time when he created. Not with regard to the universe, not with regard to the earth. Now, we don't know when the fall occurred. This is where it gets to be problematic, because you don't know when this fall occurred in heaven. And by the way, the first sin that occurred did not occur on earth. It was not Adam and Eve. They were not the first sinners. They were perfect in the Garden of Eden.
They were the first humans.
They were the first humans to sin. But when Satan shows up in the Garden of Eden, he's already fallen. He's already set his will against the will of God. And that's what sin is. Sin is any time we set our will against the will of God. And so Satan shows up in the garden, and he's already in defiance of God. He's already operating independently. He's operating autonomously. And the word autonomous, I've explained before, comes from two Greek words, autos meaning self and nomos meaning law. And to be autonomous means that you are a law unto yourself. It means you are not subordinate to the law of God. You are not subordinate to God as your Lord, as your sovereign. And you seek to function autonomously. And that's what Satan was doing. He was seeking to function autonomously. Now, in the biblical account, mankind was God's crowning creation. And the Bible tells us that he was made in his image. In fact, go with me back to Genesis chapter 1. When God created Adam, he created them male and female. Genesis 1, verses 26. Genesis 1, 26, it says, "Then God said, let us," and the us there is an implied trinity, because it's plural. I had somebody one time say, oh no, he was talking to the angels. No. I don't think he was talking to the angels, because it would imply that the angels have creative ability.
Or that they have an image like God.
Yes, and that they have the ability to impart that image to others. Yeah. That they have the ability to create like God. And I don't think so. I think that misses it. I think it's an implied trinity here. I think it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And don't miss this, because this is the beginning of what God intended for Adam and Eve. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God intended Adam and Eve to serve as rulers over the earth. And that means responsible dominion. It means that mankind has a responsibility to care for the planet, to care for animals, to care for the earth. And this nonsense that we can somehow just disregard and destroy the planet and not be responsible stewards is completely contrary to the will of God, completely contrary. And then in verse 27, it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And don't miss this, male and female, he created them. So both male and female are created in the image of God. There is an identity equality there. And by the way, it is the fact that we are made in the image of God that sets us apart, that makes us special. Because if man comes up from evolution, then it goes, to use the phrase, from the goo to the zoo to you. And so you come from nothing, you go to nothing. Man is a zero ultimately. You're of no greater value or worth than the worm, the fish, the tree, the flower, or anything else, because there's no reason for you to exist. You're just the accidental collection of molecules over time. That's all you are. And it's crazy to me that a lot of academicians in the universities don't really think about it, but when they advocate for an evolutionaristic worldview, that you go from the goo to the zoo to you, okay, then in effect you're no different than any other animal. Now, you might have the ability of cognition and feeling and volition, but they would say, well, you're just an accident, that there's really no reason for you to exist. And if you bring man down, if you say that man is no different than an animal, then don't be surprised when people behave like animals. And that's what they do. They cry out, they say, oh, they shouldn't behave that way. They shouldn't kill. They shouldn't murder. They shouldn't rape. They shouldn't throw people into concentration camps and treat them in such horrible ways. Why not? I mean, if man is just an animal, if he's just like anything else, then what do you do with right and wrong? Right and wrong flies out the window. You start talking about, well, you should do this and you should do that. You know, you ought to do that. Excuse me, where do you get shoulds and oughts? Where do you get right and wrong? I mean, you can't look at a rock or a tree and determine any sort of morality, because nature's silent. Man observes the stars, but the stars observe nothing. And so there's just the silence there. And so it strikes me as ironic, really a contradiction, that they would in one sense, you know, want to push God out of the discussion and say, oh, well, you know, we come up through the chain here, and here we are, aren't we wonderful, mankind? You know, you look at an orchestra sometime, look at a symphony, look at people who play together in a symphony, and look at the musical orchestration that goes on there. Look at a wonderful piece of art. Look at a good piece of literature. And you're going to tell me that comes from a creature who is simply the product of matter, motion, time, and chance? That just blows my mind. That takes more faith to believe that than to believe that we come from the hand of an infinite personal creator God. which to me makes much more sense. And it goes with the biblical revelation. Yeah.
Well, I was just thinking if man, according to evolution, if man and animals have the same value,
mm-hmm.
then why would it be immoral for a man to kill another man? But when you have in nature animals killing each other for food or whatever, why is that not immoral? Yeah, I wonder why they don't think that's immoral.
I'm completely with you. And there may be some who do. In fact, and not among animals. And again, I don't know the particular reasoning behind it, but you're right. If one animal kills another animal, that's just nature behaving naturally.
Right, but if a man kills another man, somehow that's wrong.
Right. All of a sudden you introduce this moral base that says, well, this is right and that's wrong. Well, excuse me, where'd you get that from? That's arbitrary. You've plucked that out of thin air.
Right.
And this is one of the things that you deal with. I remember back when I was studying psychology back in the early 90s, and we had to use the DSM-3, which was the Bible of psychologists. The DSM is the Diagnostic Statistical Manual that's used to diagnose and to offer treatment for people with psychological disorders. But back when you look at the DSM, the early DSM that were used by psychologists, for example, homosexuality was considered
deviant
behavior until along comes the DSM-4 and homosexuality was removed as a deviant behavior. Because a group of psychologists got together and said, oh, well, we disagree with our predecessors, and now we're not going to call it deviant behavior. Well, that's arbitrary, because you have no base other than man to say it's right. So if somebody comes along and puts it back in there, who's to say that they're wrong? Ultimately, you have no standard outside of yourself. You have nothing more than yourself. Man becomes the measure of all things. And I know I'm working into the details here, but you're absolutely right, Cherry, in that comment. There was a law that was being considered last year, and I don't know if it was in Europe or if they were considering in the U.S., but there was some law where they were trying to say that that the killing of apes would be classified as murder, and that people could be tried legislatively, legally, and within the courts of murder if they were to kill an ape, because an ape is the closest to us genetically, and so on and so on. And all it is a power play. It's just an attempt to try to protect the apes, which they're in favor of. Anyway, it raises all sorts of questions about how do you say right and wrong. But anyway, so we see man made here in the image of God. And by the way, that's the basis when you get over to Genesis 9, when God institutes capital punishment after the flood. That he gives man the right to take human life if somebody kills somebody else, murders somebody else, and the reason being is that other person is made in the image of God. And it's because when you kill another person, when you commit murder, it's an attack upon God himself, because you are attacking an image bearer, a representative of God upon the earth. And by the way, you know, we're not to make anything in the image of God. In fact, the Bible forbids that. That we are not to make anything in the image of God. But really, if you look at another human being, you are looking at something that God himself has made in his image. And when you look at another human being, you are looking at the closest thing that you will look at in the human realm as a picture of God himself. In the sense that man has intellect, in the sense that man has volition, the ability to act, that man has emotion, that man has consciousness and self-consciousness. That there are certain aspects about humanity that when you look at another person, you get a finite replica of God himself, a finite analog, as it were, a theomorph, because you're made in the image of God. So you're this finite analog to what God is. Anyway, it's just very interesting to think about. But the Bible sets it forth that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female, he created them. Verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And again, don't miss it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, why am I harping on that? Because there's a point where when Satan comes in and he's going to tempt Adam and Eve, in effect, when they obey him, when they follow his lead rather than God's, what they are going to do is they are going to take the authority that has been given to them, and it was theirs, they had it, and they're going to give it to Satan. And Satan is going to be referred to as the ruler of this world, the god of this age. And he has that because that was given to him by Adam and Eve. In fact, we're going to look at a verse that relates to that. Because Satan, in Luke chapter 4, when he's tempting Christ, he's going to talk about how he's going to offer him the kingdoms of the world, and these kingdoms were given to him. Who gave Satan this authority? Who gave him this rulership? Adam and Eve did. They handed over that authority, that right to rule, at the time when they fell. And so there's a transference of this authority. And we'll look at the verses that relate to that. So God created man, mankind in his own image and assigned him responsibility to rule over this world. In addition to mankind, God created an order of beings that are called angels. He created this order of beings that are called angels who, like people, have the capacity to think, feel, and act. At some point in time, and no one knows for sure when, there was a rebellion in heaven in which a special angel named Lucifer, who was of a special class of angels called the cherubim, and who, because of pride, set his will against the will of God. And not only that, but he convinced many angels to follow him. So the first sin that took place was a sin that took place in heaven. And it started with Lucifer. And go with me over to Ezekiel 28. Because Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 are two passages. And Ezekiel 28, it starts off with verse 12, which, again, here we have this reference to a human king, this ruler. In Ezekiel 28:12, it says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord." And so even though he starts this address with regard to this human king, this king of Tyre, what he is going to describe in the language that is set forth in no way can relate to this king of Tyre. It simply can't. In fact, twice he's going to call him a cherub, which is an angel. And what he describes really here is the satanic opposition who is behind this king of Tyre. He's really addressing the spiritual authority behind this kingly authority. And by the way, we find that just as we opened with the introduction and we saw where the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel and he's serving as an encouragement to this Darius, the Mede, in a very positive way, there are angelic forces, demonic forces, that also serve to lead corrupt kings away from God and seek to defy his will. In fact, we talked about that in Revelation 16, where you have three unclean spirits who are described as like frogs, but these unclean spirits go out to the kings of the earth to call them together to marshal their forces, their military forces, for the great day of the battle of the Lord. And in one sense, we see just these human kings, these human forces, these human armies, but the Bible makes it very clear that there are these demonic forces behind them, driving them to do what they're doing in opposition of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's coming to establish his kingdom on the earth. And so the Bible pulls back the curtain and it gives us those glimpses into realities that we could never know except that the Scripture reveals it to us, that it tells us about these spiritual things. And I think that's what's going on here in Ezekiel 28. And he goes on in verse 12, at the latter part of verse 12, he said, "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." And then he says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." Well, now we're getting back to the origin of things. Okay, so he was in Eden, the garden of God. "And every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you." And by the way, those stones were also used in the breastplate of the high priest. And that might imply that there was some priestly function that that Lucifer had while he was in his heavenly position. That he may have served in some capacity where he received worship and maybe passed it on to the Lord. We don't know. I think the stones would definitely picture him as being one that was very beautiful in his appearance. That Lucifer here is just this magnificent, just beautiful creature. And he is a real being. He is a real person. I mean, I've never met him. But he is a person that could be met. I don't want to meet him. Thank you very much. But he has dealt with people personally. He dealt personally with Adam and Eve. He dealt personally when he fought for the body of Moses. He dealt personally with Job. He dealt personally with David when he convinced him to take a census. He dealt personally with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in the wilderness to be tested. He dealt personally with Judas when he sought to have Judas betray him. He dealt personally with Peter. In fact, Jesus even told Peter, he said, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Now, Jesus knew that. Peter didn't know that. The God was giving him special revelation. But he tells Peter that Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. And after you've returned and strengthened yourself, serve your brethren. So he knew that Peter was going to fall. But the point is that Satan has dealt with people personally, usually people that are very important. But just simply to point out that Satan is a real person. Yeah.
He looks like a person at this point.
I don't know. I mean, I don't know what angels look like. One can assume maybe their form is some spiritual form. It's obviously invisible to us, but it is nonetheless some real form. And I've never quite understood the physics, this whole thing of the spiritual realm. It is nonetheless a real realm, though unseen to us. And you think of even how angels, how demons can inhabit people, how they can possess people. And you think of the passage in that's presented in Matthew and Mark, where you have a man who has a legion within him. And a legion could be anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000. Well, how do you get that many demons inside one person? I mean, what's the physics of that? I mean, that, just kind of blows your mind. And how do they control a person? How do they control the cognition and the speech? Because what that man was saying verbally was really the words that were springing, originating from the mind of one demon, maybe all of them, who knows. But again, how do you explain that? How do you understand that? I mean, what's the physics of that sort of space in the spiritual realm? It just gets my brain going. I just kind of tweak on it. But anyway, going back to the passage here in verse 13, notice the last part of verse 13. He describes all this beauty. He says, was in you on the day that you were what? Created. So Lucifer is a creature. He's a created being. And then he says in verse 14, you were the anointed what? Cherub. Now, that's an angel. That's a class of angels. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. And you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created. He says that again twice. And then the latter part of verse 15, until unrighteousness was found in you. Anytime we want to talk about sin and evil from a biblical perspective, we must understand that sin and evil only exist in connection with the willful creatures who manufacture it. That's very important to understand. That anytime we're talking about sin and evil, we're talking about something that exists only in connection with the willful creatures that manufacture it. You want to do away with sin and evil? You got to do away with the willful creatures that manufacture it. Okay, because that's the only way that sin and evil exist. It is the product of volition, not God's, but ours. And God created these angels with the capacity to disobey him, just like Adam and Eve. And in the infinite wisdom of God, he had his reasons for doing that. And I think part of that displays certain things about God that we could never know. And we could never know about his mercy. We could never know about his kindness. We could never know about his patience. We could never know certainly about his grace. Except that these things are set in contrast and magnified in contrast to the things of sin and evil. Anyway, but he says, until unrighteousness was found in you. And then he says, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. So Satan's fall was purely self-induced. Purely self-induced. He became prideful, and as a result of his pride, he turned away from the Lord and he produced sin from the source of his own volition. It was not something like in the Garden of Eden where the temptation was external, like it was with Adam and Eve, where the temptation came to them from an external source. In this case, there was no sin, there was no evil, except that which Satan, Lucifer, at this time produced within himself. And then he says, going on in verse 16, therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. Again, the second time he's called a cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And he says here, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. You corrupted your wisdom. And when one reads through the Bible and sees Satan's behavior, one has to realize that his wisdom is corrupted. that much of what Satan does not operate from a base of reason. It operates from a base of power. And much of what Satan does is not rational. Even though he knows the scripture, he knows his end, he knows he's headed for the lake of fire, and yet he still fights, he still defies, and he still tries to overthrow God. You might call it a form of insanity. But he corrupted his wisdom by reason of splendor. And he says, "And I cast you to the ground, I put you before kings that they may see you by the multitude of your iniquities. In the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought you from the midst of fire," and so on. And I won't go into the rest of it. But just something to point out that Satan fell within himself. And we know from Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. So in Isaiah chapter 14, we have what Satan was thinking within himself. In Isaiah 14, verses 12, it says, "O, you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have," and don't miss this descriptor here, who have "weakened the nations." Satan is so powerful in his influence, in the scope of his influence, that he has literally weakened the nations. And he says, "But you said in your heart," and this is what he said within himself, the five "I will" statements, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God," and stars there, I believe, is a reference to the angelic host. "And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north," that is in a place of authority. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." And here's the last one. "I will make myself like the Most High." El Elyon. "I will make myself like the Most High." There are many designations of God. Many designations of God. Titles that he has throughout the Bible. But this title, Most High, go with me over to Genesis 14. In Genesis 14, you have this account where Abraham, and this time Abram, his name hasn't been changed yet, he goes out to deliver Lot, and he goes out to fight against Chedorlaomer, and he defeats him in battle. And as he's returning, verse 17, it says, "And after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh," that is in the king's valley. And in verse 18, we have the introduction of this guy named who? Melchizedek. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." Now he was a priest of the Most High God. "And he blessed him," and that's El Elyon from the Hebrew. "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God,'" and then what's the title there? "Most High," but then notice what follows, "possessor of heaven and earth." So when Satan says, "I will be like the Most High," I think it's the idea that he wants to be possessor of heaven and earth. He wants to be possessor of heaven and earth. Now through Adam, he became the possessor of the earth, but he has not obtained possession of heaven. But that's his goal. He wants to be like the Most High. He wants to possess both heaven and earth. And I think he's talking about the heaven where God dwells, where the angelic realm is, where he says, where he talks about above the stars of God, above the heavenly host, the angelic host. Because when the Bible talks about heavens, there's the heavens of our atmosphere where the birds fly. There's the heavens which is the universe, the realm of God's majesty, the theater of his glory, where you look and you see the stars and the heavenly hosts, and it's the theater of his glory is the way I think about it. But then there's the third heaven, what Paul describes as the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, which is the very throne room of God. And so, you know, I think it's this idea of heaven in that sense. But he's the possessor, he's the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. So this is Satan's objective. I mean, he's big, he's bold, he's stupid.
He's very smart.
Well, you know, and he must be a great salesman because he convinced many angels to follow him. And if you take the section of Revelation 12:4, where it talks about a third of the stars fell, that would mean a third of the angelic host fell with him. Now, that's pretty scary. We don't know how many that is. And that is then the hundreds of millions, the billions. I don't know. A lot of angels fell with him. It's those that are today what we understand as demons. Now, demons break into two categories. You have those that are free and those that are bound. You have those that are bound in the abyss. And then you have special angels, really, really bad angels, super bad angels, who are trapped in a spiritual prison under the Euphrates River. We talked about that. They're going to be released, towards the latter end of the tribulation. But you have fallen angels that are free and some that are imprisoned. And anyway, just it really gets into this issue about the angelic realm. But I am encouraged that at least two-thirds of the angels have not fallen and are on our side. But I have a quote here from J. Dwight Pentecost from his book, Your Adversary, the Devil. He says, "The desire of Satan was to move in and occupy the throne of God, exercise absolute independent authority over the angelic creation, bring the earth and all the universe under his authority, cover himself with the glory that belongs to God alone, and then be responsible to no one but himself." End quote. I love Dr. Pentecost, by the way. He's brilliant. Going on in the notes here, after his fall, Satan then tempted Adam and Eve to set their wills against God by eating the forbidden fruit. And we know that account, where Satan comes in, he tempts them, he poses a question, "Has God said?" And then Eve kind of gets mixed up where she misquotes God, saying, that we're not to eat from it or touch it. Now, God never said you can't touch the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In fact, they could. They could have gone up and hugged the tree, could have plucked some fruit off and rubbed it on their body. They could have juggled the fruit. They could have baked a pie. They could have done a number of things with the fruit, but they were not commanded to eat it. And she added to touch it. And Satan viewed that as an opening, and he launches in. He says, "No, you will not die." He flat out contradicts God. And then she's left with a position to make a decision, either to trust God at his word by faith, or to rely upon experience. And then she reaches out, she takes the fruit and she eats of it, and she gives it to her husband, who was right there with her, with his hands in his pocket and kicking the dirt and, staring at the rocks or whatever he was doing. I don't know what he was doing. He didn't have his hands in his pockets. He didn't have any pockets, right? Not at that moment. Operation Fig Leaf comes later on. But at the moment that Adam and Eve eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happens is like Lucifer, is they set their will against the will of God. And in effect, what they were doing was they were saying, "Not thy will, but my will be done." And that is the very will of Satan. Now, Jesus has just the opposite attitude in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when he's struggling with the cross, and it was a struggle. And he's praying. He says, "Father, if there's any other way." But then he finally comes up with what? He says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And so in that sense, Christ epitomizes what the Christian attitude should be. It should be one of total surrender, total submission to God, whatever the cost is, whatever that is. And so we see where those attitudes of will are set opposite each other. So they set their will against the will of God by eating the forbidden fruit. And what then happened was that Adam handed his kingdom over to Satan, who has been ruling this world since then. Now go with me over to Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we've been down this road before. But I'm just simply trying to put some context to this, to our current situation. Because if we wake up one day and we realize, okay, I believed in Christ yesterday, and all of a sudden my life is taking a downturn. I'm faced with all these problems. All of a sudden I have these problems I didn't have before. Well, welcome to Christianity. And I was talking with somebody just a few days ago because we were talking about, because we were sharing some similar conflicts. And we were having a lovely discussion, and the whole discussion was about why should we think this is strange that we're dealing with this conflict? Why should we somehow think that this is odd? Isn't this part of Christianity? Because we can say to ourselves, we can say, okay, we live on a battlefield. There's a war going on. We can talk about that all day long. But when you're in the middle of the conflict and you feel it, and I mean you really feel it, with something that's going on at work, something's going on with your family, something going on politically, something going on economically, something going on socially, something going on culturally, something going on with your health, something going on with any one of a number of things. When you really begin to feel the conflict, it's at that point that it becomes real on an experiential level. And you can sit and say, okay, well, we're in the middle of this conflict and Christians were born on a battlefield and all this sort of stuff. But it's not until you're really in the heat of the battle that you realize it's a battle. This isn't just talk. We're not just thinking about this. We're not just learning about this from the Word of God. We're living it. Welcome to Christianity. And at some point, we have to say, I'm really feeling this. And the temptation is a lot of times to flee. The temptation is to want to run from the battle. And don't get me wrong, there's times where we should break away. Jesus broke away to go off by a mountain to himself to pray. There were times where he went to the garden by himself to pray. There are times where we can disconnect. But really, the vast majority of our Christian life is going to be in the conflict. And we're going to be dealing with it. We're going to be sideswiped. And we're going to have stuff happen on the freeway. And we're going to have stuff happen at work. And we're going to have stuff happen with our neighbors. And we're going to have stuff happen with our health. Because we live in a fallen world. Because we live in a world where there's a real conflict going on. And we're dealing with people who have fallen natures. And they live according to those fallen natures. And many of these people are also under the influence of demonic forces, whether they realize it or not. And I think the vast majority don't have a clue. And when we see somebody acting like a jerk, or we see somebody acting in a certain way, and we realize that that is completely antithetical to God and to His Word, we can know that that either springs from the source of their sin nature or from some demonic force that's behind them, that's driving them on, or both. But we have to live in that reality. We have to see beyond the natural of what's happening, and we have to know the why behind the what. Because it's the why that gives us context. It also helps us in our prayer life. It helps us to understand how we are to resolve these things. And really, a lot of it boils down to just the issue of faith. That as Christians, we are called to live by faith. And to understand the Word of God and to live by the Word of God and to claim His promises and to be obedient. And the faith that deals with the charge of the elephant is the same faith that deals with the charge of the mosquito. It's no different. Whether the problem is small or whether the problem is big, it's the same faith that applies. So in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and this is Jesus, this is the devil tempting him, Jesus in the wilderness. And notice verse 5, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, that is to Jesus, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, the devil's a liar, but I don't think he was lying there. I think Jesus would have rebuked him. But when he says, look, all these kingdoms of the world, they're mine, and I can give them to you. And the whole temptation here is you don't have to go to the cross, Jesus. Just bow down and worship me. I'll give you the kingdoms. See, we'll make this easy. So you can have the kingdom without the cross. I'll give it to you. But the comment here is that it was handed over to him. Who handed it over? And when did that transference occur? I think it goes back to the Garden of Eden. Because Adam and Eve was given the responsibility by God to rule as responsible agents over his creation. And when they ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree, when they chose to follow Satan rather than God, when they obeyed the will of Satan rather than God, then in effect they handed that authority over to Satan. Satan said, thank you. And in that sense, he has become the god of this world. He has become the ruler of this age. And it's his kingdom. It's the spiritual fallen kingdom that we find ourselves in. And so Satan rules as a tyrant who has weakened the nations. He currently deceives the whole world. And Ephesians 6 tells us that he has well-developed strategies of warfare. Go with me over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm just going to crank through a lot of these verses. We're just going to rock and roll through these. So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Paul here talking to believers, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle, and here he nails it, doesn't he? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against what we see, not against what we touch, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness, where? In the heavenly places. Epuranioi, in the heavenlies. And then he goes on to talk about taking up the armor of God. But the point of what I'm getting at here is that he has well-developed strategies of warfare. And as a moment that you are born as a Christian, you are born onto a battlefield. And I believe that as an infant, I believe God protects you. But at the same time, I believe he allows you to be exposed to the battle because it's part of your development. It's part of your spiritual growth that you learn about this conflict that you're in. Because it forces you to learn, what are the weapons of my warfare? What is the what is it that I'm to put on? How do I protect myself against this onslaught? And we are to take up the shield of faith. The shield of faith. I believe that that is a in the genitive case, there, a genitive of apposition. It's the shield which is faith. Because how do you protect yourself from the fiery darts of the enemy? It is by faith. It is by walking in the will of God. It is by claiming those promises. It is by walking in His will. It is the life of faith that protects us. And the conflict will rage around us. But Satan has set up his world. Now we're told in 1 John 2, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now when he says do not love the world, it's the Greek word cosmos. It's not the word ge, G-E, which is refers to the planet. Cosmos occurs, I think, 183 times in the New Testament, and it refers to a system. And so it's literally, do not love the world system. And it's the system that Satan has created. And Satan's world system touches all aspects of humanity, including politics, education, economics, music, art, literature. It is this world system that Christians are commanded not to love. And I love this quote by Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer from an article he wrote on angelology from Bibliotheca Sacra. And I've quoted it many times, but it's so succinct and apt to the discussion. He says, the cosmos is a vast order or system that Satan has promoted which conforms to his ideals, aims, and methods. It is civilization now functioning apart from God, a civilization which none of its promoters really expect God to share. Who assign to God no consideration in respect to their projects, nor do they ascribe any causality to Him. This system embraces its godless governments, conflicts, armaments, jealousies, its education, culture, religions of morality and pride. It is that sphere in which man lives. It is what he sees, what he employs. And to the untold and to the uncounted multitude, it is all they ever know so long as they live on this earth. It is properly styled the satanic system, which phrase is in many instances a justified interpretation of the so meaningful word cosmos. And I love the scope of that because he includes politics, education, art. He includes the whole scope of mankind. And it is basically man functioning apart from God. It is man, like at the Tower of Babel, seeking to use God's resources of material, of language, and of coming together in groups, forming governments, to function independently of God. They shut God out and they say, no, God, we don't want anything. We don't want you to participate in our affairs. We got it all under control. Thank you very much. And I love this section of Genesis 11 because it says God came down. It's like their plans were so big, but they weren't that big because God had to stoop down to see what they were doing. And then he comes down and he divides the language and he divides them. And by the way, you find that pattern throughout Scripture where God disrupts and divides. He disrupted and divided Adam and Eve and threw them out of the garden. He disrupted Noah when he brought the flood on the earth and brought him out and saved him. He disrupted Egypt when he brought the 10 plagues upon them and separated out his people. He disrupted and divided the people at the Tower of Babel. He still continues to disrupt and divide. Because every time somebody comes to faith in Christ, every time somebody comes to believe in Jesus Christ, he disrupts Satan's kingdom and he takes them and he removes them out of Satan's kingdom and moves them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And God continues to disrupt and he continues to divide. It's how he operates. As long as the fallen world continues to operate the way that it does. At the core of Satan's world system is a directive for mankind. I'm going back off the notes here. At the core of Satan's world system is a directive for mankind to function apart from God, and when obeyed, people produce all forms of evil, both moral and immoral. I don't want you to miss that. I put that language in there carefully. That you can have unbelievers who are very moral. They may adopt a code. They may even adopt, to some degree, a biblical code because they like it. Now, it's arbitrarily done. It's not because God is their father. It's just they prefer that code of ethics. But you can have immoral degenerates or you can have moral degenerates. In both cases, they are degenerates in the sense that they are not among the regenerate. They are lost, unsaved people. They just happen to be moral. And by the way, you find that same pattern even when Jesus was upon the earth, because he was dealing with people that were immoral, often referred to as prostitutes and sinners. That's the class I come out of. That's my background. But then there were those who were the religious types, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. They prayed, they fasted, they read their Bible. Very moral, very religious. But they were the more evil of the two. And they were the more prideful of the two. And they were the ones who actually crucified him. So you can both have moral and immoral degenerates. And to Satan's advantage, and here's part of what he has going to his advantage. So not only is he fallen, not only does he have a third of the angels with him to help him set up this world system, okay, that he has structured, but to his advantage, every person born into this world is said to be born in Adam and possesses a fallen nature. Every single person born into this world comes into this world with a fallen nature and a proclivity towards sin. You do not have to teach a child to do bad. You do not have to teach a child to do sin. A child's natural proclivity is to be selfish, self-centered, manipulative, and all sorts of other things. And I think bound up in the heart, when I look at a little baby, and it's funny because people look at little babies, they're so innocent. No, they're not. Their sin nature just hasn't had an opportunity to develop. And if left unchecked, that little baby can grow up to be an Adolf Hitler or a Joseph Stalin or any one of a number of murderous, hateful, lying, manipulative people. And I see a little sin nature bundled up in that little kingdom. Now, granted, the image of God is there, the child is there, and I don't want to diminish that. But we cannot ignore a biblical anthropology that makes it very clear that mankind that is born in Adam comes into this world with a sinful nature and a proclivity that is set against God. It is our very nature to be that way. And by the way, that sin nature, though crippled, is not removed at salvation. We have the capacity to live a righteous life, and that's what we're called to. But that internal conflict of the sin nature will never go away. Never, never, never. And it is, in fact, called the flesh throughout Scripture. And this flesh is inclined to operate independently of God and His will. In fact, I love the passage. Go with me over to Galatians real quick. We'll run over a few minutes here. You don't mind if I go a few minutes longer, do you? Okay. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, and following, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the what? The flesh." Who's he talking to, believers or unbelievers? He's talking to believers. And he tells them to walk by the Spirit, and if they'll walk by the Spirit, they will not carry out the desire of the flesh, sarx. Verse 17, "For the flesh, a sin nature, sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And then he goes on. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, and so on." And he rattles off these things that you can look at and you can say, "That I know where that originates from. That's not from the Spirit. That's from the flesh. That's from your sin nature, which never goes away, which is at war." I love this quote here by Dr. Robert Leitner from his handbook of evangelical theology. I had the privilege of sitting under a few lectures from him many years ago. And he said, "Torn inside," and here I'm quoting from Leitner. He says, "Torn inside with desires to do that which we know is evil and new desires to please God, we experience the rage of the battle." And that is true within every single Christian. We experience the rage of the battle. The internal conflict manifests itself in everyday life as the believer is tempted to sin. The source of this conflict is the old sin nature, which is the root of the cause of the deeds of sin. In the conflict, the believer is not passive. Not passive. He has a vital role in determining to whom he will give allegiance. The old nature or the new nature. At every moment, you have that opportunity of who are you going to obey? Are you going to obey the temptations, the desires, the pull of the old sin nature? Or are you going to obey your new nature? Are you going to obey the Holy Spirit who is calling you to walk in the will of God? And you think of those moments. And I use illustrations of going down the highway. I'm going to come up with a checklist of things that drive me crazy on the highway. Okay? One of the things that drives me crazy on the highway is when somebody drives 30 miles an hour under the speed limit. That just drives me crazy. Why are you on the highway? Get off. Get on the access route. Another thing. It drove me crazy the other day. I was sitting a third person at a light, and what drives me crazy is people that will not turn right until the light turns green. And it's clear for miles. And you're looking down the road, you're thinking there's nothing there. And you're sitting there and you're waiting 2 minutes, and the light turns green and they turn right, and you're thinking, are you kidding me? Anyway, I'm going to come up with my list one of these days. But it's at those moments that you may be tempted to sin. That you may be tempted to think something about these people, or to let your blood pressure get up, or to allow the situation dictate. And you never react, you always respond. You always let the Word of God direct you. You realize, okay, God in His sovereignty put this person here, or He permitted this person. Either way, this person is here for a reason. God's slowing me down, He's speeding me up, He's directing the course of my day and the time of my day. Because God can make fine, minute changes to your day. And I've used the illustration of people who shoot a rifle. When you're looking down the barrel of a rifle and you have those two reference points where you're looking down those sights, all you have to do is change that rifle one little tiny hair. Okay, you move those sights one tiny little bit, and the ultimate trajectory of that target will be changed down range. Big changes can occur as far as what you're shooting at. And God can make tiny little variations in your life, little shifts. He can slow you down for a second, speed you up. A light can be green, somebody gets out of your way, and you shoot through. I mean, those little variations in your life ultimately determine who you meet, situations you run into in the future, and create all these opportunities that ultimately God's in control of. And to think that He's in control of billions of people on the planet all at the same time, that He controls the weather, that He controls the seasons, that He controls all these external variations, be they natural, be they human, whatever it happens to be. And it all affects the variation of everybody's life with regard to who intersects at what point, at this place, and at that event. And I never take encounters, human encounters, as accidental. Never. When I meet somebody, it's an act of God's providence. And it's for me to either share Christ, it's either an opportunity for me to live by faith, it's either an opportunity for me to live out God's Word in some way, or to apply faith in some situation. You have to think that way. And the more you grow in your knowledge of God, and the more you grow in your knowledge of His Word, the more you will begin to put that as a template, as a grid, over your life, and you will begin to understand life from the divine perspective. It changes everything. I mean, it changes everything. But it helps you in the midst of that conflict to realize how you should respond. He goes on. He says he has a vital role in determining to whom he will give allegiance, the old nature or the new nature. From the moment a sinner trusts in Christ, there is a conflict in his very being between the powers of darkness and those of light. And the one who has become a member of the family of God now faces conflicts and problems that he did not have before. And that is absolutely true. Welcome to biblical Christianity. Because at the moment of faith in Christ, you are now going to be faced with internal and external conflicts you never had before. And this whole idea that you can come to Christianity, you can come to faith in Christ, and everything's going to be a rose garden, that's demonic. I don't know whoever came up with that. That's about the dumbest thing. But some people have that idea. And the fact of the matter is you've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. You are now a child of the living God. You are a sister or a brother to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have been brought into the royal family. You have been given a position as an ambassador of Christ. You are a royal representative of the kingdom of heaven to a lost and a fallen world. And you don't think you're not going to come under enemy fire by the enemy? You better expect it. Because Satan cannot get directly at God, and he will come at God, he will attack God by attacking his children, and that's you, that's me. And we need to understand that. And though we are called to a very high and to a very noble position in our Christian walk, though we are called to something that is so magnificent, it staggers the imagination to think about. Nonetheless, as Christians, we must get it into our thinking that even though we are part of the royal family, that opens up to us a whole set of problems that we didn't have before then. So let me close out with this paragraph here, and I don't know how long this will take, maybe another 10 or 15. At the moment of faith in Christ, the believer is transferred from Satan's kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. Go with me to Acts 28. Acts 28, verse 16. I'm just going to hit two verses here. But in Acts 28, 16, if I can find it, 26, 18. And this is here Paul recalling his conversion experience on the road to Damascus when he's before King Agrippa. And he's telling him, he starts back in verse 14, and when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said to him, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said to me, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, in which I will also appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Catch verse 18. To open their eyes, that they may turn from what? From darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God. That they may be transferred from the dominion, the rule, the authority of Satan, to who? To God. That disrupts the satanic kingdom. Paul is a minister, and a minister is one who disrupts Satan's kingdom. Because every time we share the gospel, every time we speak God's truth, every time we live by faith, we are siding on the right side of the angelic conflict. We are siding with the righteous angels of God who are doing the will of God. And we are functioning in opposition to Satan and to his kingdom. And we are rescuing, we are sharing the gospel, we are pulling people out of his dominion. And every time we say yes to sin, by the way, we're standing on the wrong side of the angelic conflict because we're in effect siding with the enemy. Now over in Colossians chapter 1 verse 13, Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. And of course you've heard me teach this many times, so this will be point number 47, 48? I lose track. Anyway, lots of repetition. Colossians 1:13, for he rescued us from the what? The domain of darkness. And transferred us where? To the kingdom of his beloved Son. We have been transferred. Now that kingdom is going to take its fullest expression when Christ returns and when he comes to this earth. And we are with him. We'll see that. But that transference has occurred from darkness to light. From the kingdom of Satan, from his domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. That is a real transfer. By the way, you don't feel that. That's not a feeling. It's not a liver quiver. It's not some warm gush. Oh, gee, I feel different. It's a fact. Okay? It is a fact that occurs at the moment of faith in Christ. It is a spiritual truth, but it is a real truth. And by the way, one of the things that I have said before, and I'll just sort of throw it in there, one of the hallmarks of a maturing believer is when the Word of God becomes more real to you than your feelings. It's when the Word of God becomes more real to you than your circumstances. When the Word of God becomes more real to you than your experiences. And there's times where you, by faith, you have to live by the Word of God. You have to trust God at His Word. It's just like 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, He is what? Faithful. To do what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I'll tell you, there's times where I struggle because when I sin, and I sin daily, I have to confess my sin every day. I won't tell you what they are. That's between me and God. It's none of your business. But when I sin, I feel bad. I feel terrible. And then I confess my sin and then I think, oh. But you know what? How I feel after I confess my sin is moot. Because the Word of God says when I confess it, He is faithful. He always does the same thing. He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That is a fact that the Word of God sets forth with absolute clarity. And how I feel is completely irrelevant. And I have to let faith govern my feelings, not vice versa. And too many times that's what we fall into. So at the moment of faith in Christ, the believer is transferred from Satan's kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. However, though saved, we still possess our sin nature, and we continue to reside in the devil's world and to face constant pressure from the enemy. By the way, at the moment of faith in Christ, really apart from the gospel, we really don't know anything about God or His Word. In fact, we have a lifetime of human viewpoint that needs to be unseated and exchanged for the Word of God. And that's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is about. Do not be conformed to this world, that is according to this world system, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. The flesh, the world, and the devil make up the threefold enemy front that every Christian faces. A front that seeks to diminish or destroy her or his walk with God. But Christians are not defenseless. We're not defenseless. God has given us new life. John 10:28. It says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. He has also given us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 makes it very clear that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And He has equipped us with armor necessary to stand against our enemy and to accomplish His will. And we'll do a study sometime. We'll spend an evening, because I've been working on some notes, on what is the armor of God. We'll talk about that. We'll spend an evening on that. I've been doing some exegesis on that, so we may spend a night on that. This is just cursory here. Going on in the notes here, Christians defy and disrupt Satan's kingdom by submitting to God. Because we choose not to walk in that system that we have been rescued from. It's possible. I mean, any believer can fall into it. I don't care who you are. I mean, Samson was a believer, and he had a problem with his past, with women. Solomon, believer, right? Built the temple, wrote books of the Bible, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and yet he loved the women. 700 wives, 300 concubines, and the concubines were more for sexual pleasure, whereas the wives may have been political and for children and whatnot. But Solomon, he had some problems, man. And by the end of his life, we know how he turned out. He wound up worshiping idols. And the last final word on Solomon is he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so believers can fall into any pattern of sin. In fact, when 1 Peter 4:15, when Peter tells his readers, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an idolater. You know, the fact that he even gives that command implies that we can. And so we have to not submit to the world. Temptation is all around us. It comes to us through television. It comes to us through literature. It comes to us through music. It comes to us through conversations. It comes to us in many different avenues, and we must always be on guard. I've gotten to the point to where I get tired of even watching TV and secular radio. I don't have a place for it. I don't. I'm under such constant conflict. I feel like I have to be in the Word of God all the time, or listening to Christian music, or surrounding myself with Christian believers who are operating from the divine viewpoint. Because the pressure gets really hot, and man, I need every ounce of equipment in my arsenal. So Christians defy and disrupt Satan's kingdom by submitting to God, by learning Scripture. I'm going to tell you right now, two things. If you show me a mature believer, I will show you somebody whose mind is saturated with the Word of God. I'll say that again. You show me a mature believer, and I will show you somebody whose mind is saturated with the Word of God. Somebody who is so studied, and who takes the Word of God in so much that it literally gets incorporated into every aspect of their life. There's very little, if any, compartmentalization. The Word of God speaks to all of their life. It speaks to their marriage. It speaks to their work. It speaks to their political views. It speaks to their finances. It speaks to everything. It speaks to even how they treat their animals. They think of Proverbs where it says, the righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. Because he views the animal as a creature that God has created, that it's special, that it has purpose, that it has meaning, and that as somebody who has responsible dominion over the planet, you have responsibility to care for that animal. To make sure that it's fed, to make sure that it's groomed, to make sure that it goes to the vet on occasion. You have a responsibility. And a mature believer is so saturated with the Word of God that it literally speaks to every aspect of your life. Everything. It speaks to your diet. It speaks to your health. It speaks to how you care for your body. It speaks literally to everything. And you show me a mature believer, and I will show you somebody whose mind is absolutely saturated with the Word of God. And the second thing I will say about a mature believer is you show me a mature believer, and I will show you somebody who has graduated from the school of suffering. Because you will never reach spiritual maturity until you have suffered in your life. And you must go through the suffering. You must. It is part of your Christianity. It is the will of God that for those of us who are in Christ, that we will suffer persecution. That's a promise, by the way. You can claim that as one of your biblical promises. And we claim a lot of promises, but that's a promise too. And it's one of those things where if you're going to grow up, it will never happen apart from suffering. You must go through the furnace of affliction. It absolutely has to happen. And not just once, but many times throughout your life. And sometimes for prolonged periods of time. Where God is seeking to use that furnace of affliction, that difficulty, that trial, that hardship, to burn away the dross of weak character and to refine those golden qualities that reflect His character that He wants to see in you. And it's been said that the refiner knows that the gold is pure, that all of the dross has been burned away when he can look into the pot of gold and see his own reflection. And that is true for God. When he can look into your life and his reflection shines back, and that means all the dross has been burned away because his character has been refined in you. But a knowledge of God's word and somebody who has gone through the school of suffering, I think both those things are absolutely necessary. Now that doesn't pitch to a lot of people with Christianity. You know, when you try to sell them on, when you give them the gospel, I use sell, probably not the best word, but it's late and I'm tired. So, but when you're presenting the gospel and you talk about, well, you got to study to know the word of God in order to live the will of God. Oh, by the way, there's this life of suffering that you have to go through too. You know, I mean, you got to count the cost. Anyway, so let me finish this up and we'll be finished with it here. So learning scripture, also living by faith, because you cannot live what you do not know. Knowledge of God's word must precede living God's will. So you live by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says those who come to God, it says without faith, it's what? Impossible to please him. Because those who come to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You want to please God? Live by faith. Live by faith. So you live by faith. You learn to be filled with the Spirit. I wrote a whole book on spirituality, by the way. It's called The Christian Life. So we've been down this before, so I won't go back and re-hit all this stuff. But you must be filled with the Spirit. That is, you must be controlled by the Spirit. The Spirit must control you, your thoughts, your words, your actions. Because that's what it means to be filled. From the Greek word pleroustē, present passive imperative, present tense, ongoing action. Imperative mood, mood of command. It speaks to your volition. It speaks to your intellect. Passive voice means the subject receives the action of the verb. You are to be acted upon. When the Spirit acts upon you and calls you to forgive, calls you to love, calls you to walk in truth, you respond to that by saying yes. And at the moment you say yes to that, the moment you walk in the will of God, in the Word of God, at that moment you are under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit means that the Spirit is fulfilling in you all that God intends. But that will always happen in accordance with Scripture. So you're filled with the Spirit, you're walking by means of the Spirit, you're praying for others, you're sharing the gospel of Christ. And sharing the gospel of Christ can be something you do on your Facebook page, it can be something you do in a podcast like I'm doing right now for those of you that are listening. And you can do it, leave a little tract on a table somewhere when you go out for dinner sometime, you can leave a little tract. You can talk to people face to face, it can be family, it could be your neighbor, it could be a total stranger. But you can share the gospel with people. In multiple settings. Lastly, the Christian who is advancing spiritually will influence the thoughts and lives of others through biblical discussion, and this is done in love and grace, not by argumentation. Let me say that again. The Christian who is advancing spiritually will influence the thoughts and lives of others through biblical discussion. A leader is one who influences the thoughts and actions of others. And when I think about how I live, and I think about my life and the things that I say, the things that I communicate in writing and speech, and I look at how other people's lives are impacted by that, whether it's my friends, my family, whether it's people I work with, and I see them drawing closer to God. And I see them in their walk praying more, going to church more. I see them imparting values to their children that they wouldn't otherwise impart. But they're growing in their walk with God. And I realize that I'm having an impact in the lives of other people. That's encouraging to me. But it also means that I'm posing more and more and more of a threat to Satan's kingdom. And it means that I'm putting myself out there to become more and more of a target. And I can expect the conflict to increase, sometimes in proportion to the degree of successfulness. You want to make a difference in the lives of people? Live out Christianity. Learn the Word. Live the Word. Talk the Word. But then also realize that when you do, you're going to come into conflict. And when it comes, don't be surprised. Face the battle. And if you mess up, step out. Pray, regather yourself, get a meal, get some rest. Think about what happened in the battle, how you could have handled the situation differently, and then step back into it. I know some believers who get out of the fight and who suffer from PTSD and they never get back in. You have to learn to manage your spiritual health, your physical health, your mental health, your emotional health. God created you as a whole person, and you have to understand that. And if you're tired and you're hungry and you're not taking care of yourself and you try to get into the battle, your brain doesn't function very well. And if your brain doesn't function very well, you're not going to be able to think biblically. And it's going to affect your attitude. And it's going to affect a lot of things. You have to think about who you are as a human being and how God intended you to function and what is optimal health, physically as well as spiritually. Because you can't separate the two. I mean, when Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, he's contrasting two things. But if you're drunk with wine, if you consume alcohol, it affects your cognition. Your brain doesn't work. You can't obey. You can't do what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 10:5, where he says, we are bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That we are bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Because if you're drunk, you're not thinking. Or you're thinking stupid. And so being drunk with alcohol is an impediment to the spiritual life. But that's true not only of alcohol, that can be true of food, it can be true of drugs, it can be true of a lot of things that you put into your life that affects your ability to think and your ability to function as a human being on a normal, rational basis. Now Paul happened to mention wine, but you could put a lot of things in there. I mean, I know people that are taking prescriptions that affects their cognition. And it affects their ability to think and to comprehend the Word of God and to function as God would intend them to function. And I'm not trying to negate that is sometimes a necessity to life, but I'm just simply trying to draw that connection that there's aspects of the physical life that affect our mental health and our spiritual health and so on. And so how we take care of ourselves. But also with regard to the conflict that we face. So the Christian who is advancing spiritually will influence the thoughts and lives of others through biblical discussion. And this is done in love and grace. Again, never by argumentation. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Must not be quarrelsome. Must not be quarrelsome. Paul doesn't say it three times. I'm saying it three times. But able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. When we learn God's word and obey his commands and show love to others, we are rebelling against Satan's world system and sowing the seeds of spiritual insurrection in the lives of those who live and walk in Satan's kingdom. But Christians must always be on guard that we not fall into Satan's snares and come to love the world. Forgive me for going long on this one. The material flows, and there's a lot to this, and I know there's a lot to this, and I really crammed a lot in here. I would encourage you to chase down these scripture references. I could have chased them all down, and we could have been here for another hour. I see your eyes are at half-mast and mine are close to being there as well, so I don't want to fatigue us all. But I would encourage you to chase down these scriptures. Learn the Word. Study these passages. Think about what is set forth here. understand the origin of sin and evil. Understand how this world system, because that's all I'm trying to do here. I'm just trying to put context to what's going on so that we understand this conflict that we're in and we understand that we have a purpose in this world. And it's much greater than anything we can accomplish in this life. It's much greater than our education. It's much greater than our financial pursuits. It's much greater than living out the American dream. It is living the will of God. It is being His children and looking forward to a future kingdom of righteousness in which there will not be any sin or evil. But until then, we are in this battle. And the battle is not just within the realm of what we see and what we hear and what we touch. There are spiritual realities behind that. And by faith, we have a part in that. We have a role to play in that. That God has created us with a sense of purpose. And as we begin to walk in the light of that, we develop a personal sense of destiny that so directs our life and so serves as the foundation for our identity and who we are and how we live out. And don't miss that, because that's who you are. It's who you are in Christ. And that's a precious thing. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this evening. We thank You for this time of fellowship. We thank You for Your Word, Lord, which gives us insight into realities that we could never know except that You have spoken. And You have opened things up to us this evening about the origin of evil and sin and the fall of Lucifer and this fall of the angelic host that came with him and this world system that He has created and the sin nature that we deal with within. And all of these fronts that we face, these enemy fronts. But Father, You have not left us alone. We are Your children by faith in Christ. We have been forgiven of all of our sins, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Father, You have given us spiritual gifts. You have given us the gift of righteousness. And Father, You have given us purpose in this life. You have allowed us to stay in this world. You didn't pluck us from this world immediately after faith in Christ. But You've kept us here and You've protected us and You've allowed us to grow and to face the conflict. And Father, we know that there are spiritual forces beyond what we can see and what we can experience. And by faith, we just trust You at Your commands. You see what we don't. You know what we don't. And You know where we're going. And Father, help us to just be strengthened within ourselves to stay the course and to not be overrun or to be too weary in the battle, that we give up and lose hope. Help us to always keep our focus upon You. Father, we just uplift to You Caleb this evening. We pray for a wall of fire about him, Father, a hedge of protection. Keep him safe, not just physically, but mentally and within his soul. Guard him, Father. Let not the seeds of this world become planted within. Father, if needed, disrupt him in his life to keep him from falling into this world and keep him close to You. Let him grow up to be a good son and a good soldier. Guide him in the faith and strengthen him. And Father, I pray for Cody as well. I pray, Father, that You will just help him to develop to be the man that You would have him to be, that he will be a light in a dark place. Father, just create within him a fire to serve You, to be a good son and a good soldier as well. And Father, let him be a disruption to Satan's kingdom of darkness, that he might share Christ with others and that his spiritual gift might be a light. And Father, I just pray for all of us here this evening. Father, help us. Help us to be good children of Yours and help us to grow up and to be a light to a dark world. Father, we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.